Well, will you open with me to Psalm 19? It really is a joy to open the Word. The last four times I was scheduled to preach, I was hindered. And so I am so privileged and thankful to be able to open the Word of God with you this morning. I'm thankful to be healthy. I was sick, and I'm thankful that God brought us through that. And thank you to everyone who prayed for me and my family. And it's just a joy to be in with the Lord's people and to open His Word together. So please open with me to Psalm 19 and let us pray. Father, we thank you for your Word. We ask that you would bless this time, that it would be honoring to you. And we just pray the very words of this psalm, that would you let the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our Redeemer. Amen. Well, as I was considering what to preach, because originally I was supposed to preach for Christmas, and I had all these Christmas messages lined up, what to do for the new year. And so for the next 3 weeks, we're going to look at a few different psalms. And I thought, what a better way to start out the new year of 2021 with the reflection on Psalm 19 and thinking about the sufficiency and the absolute necessity of the Word of God in our lives as a foundation. If you want 2021 to be a year where you serve and honor the Lord, then this needs to be a foundation. If you don't have a good foundation in the Word of God, in the knowledge, true knowledge of God, which is revealed in the Scripture, then everything you do this year is in vain. I've seen a lot of comments and memes and stuff about 2021. See you later, 2020. 2021 is here. Can't wait. Well, I hope, you know, funny as those things are, that we don't believe in superstition. Things aren't magically just going to change and get better because there's a one at the end of the 20 now. Right? It's a new year. And at the new year, it's not, there's nothing magical that happened. But at a new year, we do stop and reflect on the previous year and think about what's coming in the new year? What goals do we have? What are we aiming for? And we can take a moment to recalibrate, to readjust. If 2020 should have taught us anything, it is that we are totally dependent on the Lord. That if there's anything that we should have learned in 2020, it's that tomorrow is in the Lord's hands. That your health, that your life, that your finances, your relationships, all of it is in the Lord's hands. And as many of the things that might have frustrated us about 2020, the thing that should have marked it for all of us was self-reflection and repentance and faith before the Lord. All trials and difficulties that come towards us are meant to draw us to Christ. They are meant to cause us to examine our lives and to repent of sin and to trust in Christ alone. And maybe we didn't do that very well in 2020. Maybe we were mostly frustrated. Maybe we were mostly angry about COVID, about the government, about the election, about this or that. Maybe that's how we spent 2020. Well, maybe 2021 should be spent seeking to walk in holiness before the Lord with humility, walking in His revelation and doing whatever He calls us to do, whatever He tells us to say, whatever He tells us not to say, whatever He tells us to do, whatever, not doing the things He tells us not to do. Not out of a way of earning God's favor, but because we have His favor. Because He loves us and because we love Him. So let us look at Psalm 19. Let's read it together. Would you stand with me for the reading of God's Word? Psalm 19, I'm reading from the ESV, to the choir master, a psalm of David. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims His handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them He has sent a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Well, I'm sure we're all a little familiar with Psalm 19. And Psalm 19 is a reflection on how God's revelation is sufficient. If we were to categorize psalms into different kinds of categories, we might categorize Psalm 19 as a wisdom psalm. It might fit well in Proverbs. It reflects on truths that are evident, that are there, that are revealed. It's similar to Psalm 1. It's similar to Psalm 119. And in it, we see David looking at the revelation of God and being in awe of it. David, who was, before he was a king, was a shepherd, right? And I imagine that as a shepherd, he spent a lot of times out in the open field. And he spent a lot of time under the stars. And he saw the glory of God displayed in the heavens. Now, he lived in a time before there was such thing as light pollution. That, you know, cities with all the light, you can't see the stars very well here, can you? At night, you see some, there's there. But have you ever been somewhere where there's no city nearby? Have you ever seen the glory of the heavens? It's amazing. It's beautiful. It's magnificent. And so David begins this psalm by reflecting on how the creation itself is God's revelation of his own glory, of his own knowledge, of his own power, of his own wisdom. And so he focuses here solely on the heavens above. He could reflect on so many things. He could reflect on an ant, on the ants. He could reflect on fish. He could reflect on, you name it, anything in God's creation and extol the glory of God. But here he focuses on the heavens. It's not that what's on earth is any less a revelation of the glory of God, but really, what is more magnificent than the glory of the heavens, of the sun, the moon, and the stars and their courses above? What is more magnificent when you behold that at night and you think about how vast it is? And to the naked eye, it's breathtaking. Now, take into account what David didn't have, some modern technology, like the Hubble telescope. Think about the fact that we are one galaxy among a number that we don't even know. That we are just one little speck in one little solar system. And that God made it all. And you could see that, you could go online and look at magnificent pictures of the heavens. And it's the handiwork of God. When you behold the glory of God and what is made, you don't need to be out in the middle of nowhere. The sun rises every day and it sets, doesn't it? That itself is a magnificent display of the power and glory of God. It's there. It's on display. It's not something, though, that is there just to behold and enjoy for itself. If you take the time to reflect upon what you are really seeing, what is really there, you need to recognize that God did that. God made that. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. He made the sun and the moon. He made Mars and Pluto and all the other things. He made every single thing that's in the heavens. He made it. It's his handiwork, and it's nothing to him. I mean, it's important to him, but it's nothing compared to him. It is small compared to him. It's his handiwork. It fits in his fingers, as it were. He placed them there. The heavens declare the glory of God. And then look at the choice of words here in this section of verses 1 through 6. Declare, proclaim, pours out speech, whose voice is not heard. They're all speaking verbs. Last I checked, the heavens don't speak. They don't say things. But oh, they do, don't they? They're speaking. They're declaring. As David personifies the heavens here, he's telling us, what we should all know is that the heavens are speaking to our reason and telling us there is a God who made this and put it here, and he is awesome and powerful and glorious. The heaven moves, the creation that God has made moves our hearts by its beauty, not by an end in itself, but to point to the Creator who made it, who is powerful beyond measure and wise beyond understanding. So what man or woman could behold the creation, the heavens, and say, there's no God? It's foolishness. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. Because it takes a fool to see all the evidence that is on display and to say, there is no God. His glory, his power, his deity, his wisdom is on display for all to see, and the creation is speaking and it is shouting. Day to day and night to night, it never ceases to reveal this knowledge of God. It's there every single day, and it's a loud and clear message. No one is ignorant of it. Everyone who has a rational, who's able to, has their faculties, can see and understand the glory of God on display in creation, and there is no excuse to say that you have not heard the message. The creation is shouting, God made this. God is awesome. God is powerful. God is wise. God has all knowledge. It's on display. It's on display in the smallest of things that you could behold in the creation, and it's on display in the things that are much bigger than us in the heavens. No one can ignore it. No one can hide from it. And it's in our ignorance, our hubris every day that we can take for granted the awesome display of God's glory before us. Every time the sun rises and the sun sets, we should glorify God for it. But we take it for granted. The unbeliever beholds all this and yet ignores God. We read this in Romans 1, 18 through 23. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. It's plain, it's there, it's on display. No one can say they don't see it. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. What foolishness to behold the glory of God and display in creation, his power on display, and then to turn around and worship things that were made. The prophets mock this. Isaiah mocks it. He says, you take a piece of wood, you make a fire with it, you cook your food over it, and then you carve an image and worship it. It's no different if it's in the shape of a car or a house or a career. You think those things are what give you life, what satisfy. No, it's the God who made it. God gives us many good gifts, but they're all meant to point to him and bring him glory. And so man, in unrighteousness, suppresses the truth, as Paul says in Romans. Sees the glory of God on display in creation, and then rejects him and worships the creation rather than the creator. And as it says there in Romans, there is no one without excuse. Because why? The creation is shouting, and it shouts every day. There is no one who can hide from this truth. And so the revelation of God in creation, which is what we call general revelation, is on display for everyone to see. And it puts on display that there is a God, that he is powerful, that he is wise, and that he has all knowledge. It's right there on display for everyone. No one can deny it. There is no one without excuse. That enough, that right there, and Paul's point in Romans, is that for the Gentiles who don't even have the Bible, that right there is sufficient enough to condemn every single man and woman. That you reject God even though his glory is on display in creation. The revelation of God and what he has made is renders everyone without excuse, so that we all stand justly condemned for denying God and worshiping the creation rather than the creator. And then at the end of verse 4 here, we see that David moves from looking at how the entire heavens proclaim God's glory to focusing solely on the sun and its pivotal role in the heavens. And he uses the image of a tent that God has set up in the heaven for the sun to rest in at night, and then compares the sun to a bridegroom who retires for the night and comes out in the morning radiant and ready to run its course. He gives us this image, this really unique image of the sun personifying it like a man, and he comes out ready to go for the day after he's been home with his wife. And we see that this displays the glory of God. Now, of course, the sun does not move, and our solar system revolves around the sun. We all know this, right? We learned this all in science class. But listen, this is not written from a scientific perspective here. This is poetry. It's from the perspective of man reflecting on the glory of God in creation. It's poetry. And so David personifies the sun as if it goes to sleep at night and every single day. Without fail, every day the sun rises and it sets. And it does it every single day. And this is a sure thing that's going to happen. You know, many people run around with, oh, everything's going to melt down. It can't. God holds it together. He has set it on a firm foundation. And the sun rises and the sun sets. And you can bet on it that it's going to happen tomorrow until Jesus comes back. The sun's going to rise and the sun's going to set. And this sun, every day, comes out and shouts the glory of God. Puts on display that God did this. God is causing this to happen right now. God is active. He is at work, and he is on display. And I think the point here of speaking of the sun coming out and setting and as it says, there's nothing hidden from its heat, is twofold. First, it's actually a little polemical, the focus on the sun here. It's meant to undermine the common view in the ancient Near East at this time, but even in many cultures around the world still, that the sun is a deity. The idea that the sun was some sort of god that had power over certain things. In fact, in Babylon, the god Shamash was even called bridegroom. That was a term they had for the sun. So by drawing on this pagan imagery, David makes the point that the sun, which is integral to the heavens and life on earth, I mean, we rely on the sun, don't we? That it was made by God. It's there to display his glory. Its ultimate purpose is to display the glory of God. It's not on par with God. It's not another God next to God. It's there to display the glory of the one true and only God who made it and put it there. It's awe-inspiring, the sun. You can't even look at it. It's so magnificent. God's greater than that, and it's meant to display his glory. The second thing is that no one can claim they have not seen or experienced the effects of the sun. No one. Maybe someone went to bed early every day their whole life, never saw the stars. No one can say they didn't see the sun. It rose every day. And nothing is hidden from its heat. Nothing is hidden from the gaze of the eyes of God. He sees all that is there. And his glory is on display in creation. And you can't deny that he is there, and there is no one with excuse. And so the creation, all of it, the sun, the moon, the stars, the whole glory of God displayed in the heavens, shouts the glory of God. You get a chance, you know, sometimes we're so busy, we're just going and moving and doing. Do you ever stop and praise God for his glory on display in creation? You ever driving and the sky is just this beautiful color as the sun is setting? You just say, oh, that's cool, and then keep going? Or do you say this psalm? Maybe Psalm 8. How majestic is your name in all the earth. And praise God for his glory on display in creation. It's not just there to condemn those who deny God, but the people of God are to rejoice and praise God when his glory is on display, which it is every day. So look for the glory of God in all things, in the small things, in the big things, in the things in life. You should be this year in 2021 looking for opportunities to praise God and give him glory, which he puts on display every day in front of you. So God's revelation in creation is sufficient. It's sufficient to display that God is powerful, that he is God, that he is mighty, that he is wise, that he is all knowledge. It's sufficient to proclaim that. But then David turns to God's word. He turns to God's specific, his direct revelation, the word of God. If the heavens are sufficient to put on display the knowledge and the wisdom of God, then the scripture, which is the direct disclosure of God, is sufficient to teach you everything you need for life and godliness. In fact, you would be a fool if you understood that the God who has all this knowledge and wisdom and power to make all these things has disclosed himself and his will to you in his word. You would be a fool to ignore that word. The word of God is the disclosure of God's revelation of himself and his will to you. The very God who made everything, who has all this knowledge, wisdom, and power, has given you a revelation in his scripture. Shouldn't we delight in that? Isn't that something that should excite us? That this God who made all of this has written something for me, for the church, for us to open and learn and discern and to learn of him and of his will and how we might be saved. But when you understand that it's the same God who made all of that, who spoke these words for your benefit, you better be running to the word of God. You had better be hungering for the word of God. You better recognize that you have a great treasure here that you need to open up and get to know. Because God has disclosed some things. And David knows this. In fact, one of the requirements for a king was that they had to write out the whole law. So the revelation that they had at the time when David was there, he had to write it out himself by hand so that he could not claim any ignorance of any part of it. Every king was supposed to do this. I don't think they all did. But they were to write out the laws of God, the first five books, the books of Moses, and they were to write them with their own hand. They could claim no ignorance of any part of the word of God. So David is intimately knows this word. He knows the scriptures to which he refers to here. Now, notice in verses 7 through 11, let's read it again real quick. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. Notice that David refers specifically here to the law of the Lord. And based on the synonyms he uses throughout the rest of the section, we understand that he means all of God's commands, which are summarized in the Ten Commandments, but that are also expanded through the rest of the law. Now, of course, we should not limit ourselves here to only the law written in Exodus and Leviticus, because surely David means here all the revelation of God that is written. So the stuff that was there when he was serving the Lord and all that has been inspired since is encapsulated here. But notice that he really is focused on the things that God commands. He's focused on law. He's focused on the things that God tells us that we are to do or not to do. And he highlights it as a great revelation with great benefits. He refers to the law, to the testimony, which is that word testimony is the word used of the two tablets that the Ten Commandments were written on. The tablets of the testimony. The precepts, the commandments, the rules of the Lord. These are the terms that he uses. So we must recognize that David is praising God here for commandments. He is praising God for requirements, for the law. Now, sometimes, as evangelical Reformed Christians, I think we think of the law only ever and only in the negative sense, because we're always thinking of it as opposed to the gospel, which is obviously positive. But when we read the Psalms, we're confronted with things like Psalm 1, Psalm 119, which is a whole long psalm praising God for his law. And we see the man of God praising God and delighting in the law. In the law. Now, when we read Paul, we see that he talks about how the law condemns, how no one can be saved through the law. But you know what else the Apostle Paul says? He says in Romans that the law is holy, righteous, and good. That's Paul's words. He calls the law holy, righteous, and good. Do you believe that? Do you believe that all of God's word, his laws, his commands, his requirements, even that is holy, righteous, and good? Do you believe that all that God commands and requires is holy, righteous, and good, and is to be delighted in by the man of God? Or are they just annoyances? And thank God for the gospel so we don't have to worry about that law. No. The law of God, as we see right here in Psalm 19, is to be delighted in by the people of God. The issue we see with the law in Scripture is the problem is not with the law. The problem was with us. The problem is not with what God said was right and good and holy and just. The problem is sin. The problem is that you can't keep the law. The problem is that you're a stubborn, stiff-necked sinner. And what Paul goes after and the apostles go after, what Jesus goes after in the New Testament, is not the law, but it's a wrong view of the law. It's the law looked to as your means of attaining righteousness when you can't keep it, no matter how hard you try. Israel is evidence of this fact. There's a whole history written in your Bible that shows you that with all of that law, God's people don't keep it. And they can't. But listen, the law itself, even when that was the covenant that God's people were in, assumed the gospel. The opening of the Ten Commandments starts with, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. It starts with the gospel. I am the one who redeemed you and saved you. Therefore, this is how you are to live. That was the law. The misuse of the law was to think that by keeping the law, by doing the law, you could make yourself righteous, that you could atone for sin, that you could be brought into the right with God through the law. And that's just not true. It can't do that. It can only condemn you because you're a lawbreaker. But in the law, there was provision for redemption. There were the sacrifices. And all of this was to be received by faith by Old Testament saints. Now, Christ, he was born of a woman, as Galatians says, under the law. He was born under the law, under the Mosaic covenant. And guess what he did? He kept the law for you. He kept the law as our representative. He obeyed every single command, and he delighted to do it. Jesus delighted to do the will of the Father. Jesus delighted to fulfill the entire law, including its sacrifices for our sin. Jesus fulfilled the law. The issue with the law is us. But Scripture teaches us that the man of God, who is not looking to God's commands, what God tells us is right and wrong, to make ourselves better, but that the one who is trusting and resting in Christ, who has kept the law for us, who has taken the law's curse for us, who has risen from the dead, who has conquered our sin, who is our righteousness, who then gives us a new heart by the Holy Spirit, guess what the man of God can do now? Delight in the Word of God. Can delight even in the commands of God. And so the man of God, the woman of God, who has the Holy Spirit, who has a new nature, who has been forgiven all of their sins, whose conscience is now clean because of the work of Jesus, doesn't then turn to the law thinking they can keep it without on their own, right? But has a new nature that now delights in everything that God says. Everything. In the passages like Galatians that list all the sins and then list the works of the flesh and then the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit comes to play and we abandon the works of the flesh. And it's God who does this work. And so the man of God delights in the Word of God, even his commandments, his requirements of what it means, because we understand that these things reveal to us what holiness is. They reveal to us what is righteous. They reveal to us what is good. They reveal to us the knowledge and the wisdom of God who made everything, who gets to define how the world works, and who tells us the way things are supposed to be. The believer who's indwelled by the Holy Spirit recognizes their need of Christ, receives Christ by faith, and now delights in the Word of God. Delights to obey the Lord. Not because that's how you get in, but because you are in. Because you are in fellowship with God. Because you do have a relationship with God. Because you love God, because He loved you first. What did Jesus say? If you love me, you'll do what? You'll keep my commandments. Jesus wasn't anti-commandments. Jesus wasn't anti, there's a standard that God has. But see, Jesus deals with our sin, gives us the ability to walk with God in holiness and righteousness. And so when you look at the Word of God, including the commandments, including the gospel, every part of it, when you read the Word of God, you could say all these things that David says about the law. You see that he calls... Let's look at these, some of the different words here. He calls God's word perfect. This means that God's word is complete. It lacks nothing. It has no error. It's inerrant. It has no errors. It is sufficient, and it contains all that we need for life and godliness. It is complete. It is whole. That's what the word there means. God's word is sure. That means God's word is confirmed. It is fully established. You can rely on it. It is backed by the full faith and credit of Almighty God. You can trust it. The word of God is sure. Everything that it promises is true, and God does it. The word of God is right. One sense of this word, used in a non-theological context, is something that is straight. Can be used in like construction or something like that. Something that is straight, a fixed order, a standard. God's commands are right in that they are a standard. They are exactly right and true. The word of God is not measured for rightness by something else. It is the measure. It is the measuring rod. It is the tape measure. It's the plumb line. Everything is measured by the word of God, not the other way around. This is what we mean when we say sola scriptura. When we say that the scripture alone means that scripture has the final authority. All things are measured by it. Every tradition, every opinion that you have, whatever, it's measured by the word of God. It's the standard. And when we are discerning what is right and wrong, the standard is the word of God. It's not the culture. It's not the latest fad. It's not what church you grew up in or the way your family did things. The standard, the plumb line, is the word of God. God's word is pure. That means God's word is without stain of sin. There is no defilement in the word of God. Now, the scriptures talk about sin. It's not shy about it. Just read Genesis for a little while. There's some pretty crazy stuff that happens in the Bible. But what is it there for? It's there to show you the destructiveness of sin. It's there to show you the need of Christ. That's what it's there for. Job, the book of Job, has many things in there that end up in the end of the book to be said, that was foolish, right? But they're there to display what is true. God's word is without stain of sin in what it affirms and what it teaches. There is no defilement. And this word is like emphasizing that it's like a pure jewel that is radiant. And so those who have the eyes of faith see this radiance, and they delight in it. Next, he mentions the fear of the Lord, which seems kind of odd because he's only been talking about the Bible. But it's actually a kind of a poetic device where you mention something, and it makes you think of something else. And so the idea here is that the fear of the Lord is another way of referring to God's law, God's word, that those who serve the Lord are called to fear the Lord by recognizing his holiness and having reverence towards him. And as Proverbs says, this fear is the beginning of wisdom. And therefore, by poetic reference here, it's that God's word is the source of wisdom. It's the place where you can get the wisdom of God. And as it said here, it's clean. It is not polluted in any way. There is no error in it. And like gold, this word is like used of gold that's been refined. I think it's Psalm 12. It says the word of the Lord is like pure gold that's been refined seven times. Seven is the word of the number of perfection. It has no defilement in it. It is completely pure. The word of God is true. This word is just as it appears. It is absolute truth. God's word tells you what is true. It is not deceiving you. It is not lying to you. It is not telling you what might be best for you or the way that God might have set up the world. It's telling you the truth. It tells you Now, that's a hard thing to receive sometimes, isn't it? Because what does the Bible tell us? It tells us some things about ourselves that we might not like. But it also tells us the good news. It is the right standard. And it says, and righteous altogether, which means there is no wickedness that's condoned by the word of God. It does not allow for sin. It is the standard for what is right and just, and again, is that which everything is to be measured by. When you need to make a decision, one of the first questions that you need to ask is the word of God. What does the word of God have to say about this? Does it say this is sin? Well, then there you go. That's the will of God. You don't have to ask any more questions. You don't have to pray, God, move this thing on my shelf if this is your will. Nope. there it is. First place you should be always going for the will of God, the scriptures. That's the first place. Now, sometimes God brings things up and you're like, oh, I think this person needs some financial help. And then you find out they really did and you gave them some money, right? That's the movement and guidance of the Holy Spirit. But the first place you're going when you make a decision, it better be the word of God. Because this is where the will, this is where God reveals his good and perfect will. Okay, so God's word is without stain, without error. It's inerrant. It's trustworthy. It doesn't matter what a bunch of scholars might say. They might tell you, oh, it's got errors here and there. What do you believe? Do you believe the word of God? Or do you believe a group of scholars who have all these opinions about the Bible or manuscripts or this or that? Bible is pure, it's true, it's right. God's word is trustworthy. You can believe it. You can take it to the bank. You can trust it. And what is the effect of this pure, sure, right, perfect, clean, true, and righteous altogether word of God on the believer? Well, he expounds a number of them. It revives the soul. It brings spiritual life where there was no life. The Holy Spirit uses the word of God to bring life where there was no life. How will they believe if they have not heard? But when the gospel is preached, what happens? God takes that word. The law and the gospel combined. The law shows us our need of Christ. And the gospel shows us the Savior. And it's through that hearing of the word that God brings life to dead souls, to those who are children of wrath, those who are dead in their trespasses and sins. But not only initial salvation, what about for the believer? Maybe you're in a funk. Maybe you're in this, you've just been dull. You haven't been, you don't have that spiritual life. God uses the word to bring life, to restore. This word revive actually is to restore back. The Lord uses the word to bring life and hope and vitality back. Can someone testify to that today? Have you had the word of God do that for you? God speak directly to you through the scriptures and give you what you need and revive your life? Turn you around from going the way of sin and foolishness? The word of God makes wise the simple. One thing that is a requirement of every man and woman of God, or I'm sorry, not man and woman of God, but every man and woman who would want to enter in the kingdom of heaven is humility. The gospel requires that we would humble ourselves and recognize our need of Jesus and come to him. We recognize that we are fools, and apart from God and his truth, we are ignorant. We are ignorant and foolish. What foolishness and folly is there in leaning on your own understanding? Where has that gotten you? When you've leaned on your own understanding and trusted in your own wisdom and knowledge, how's that turned out for you? How did that come together? But, oh, guess what? You trust in the Lord? You don't lean on your own understanding? You believe his word even when you don't feel it? Even when in your heart you say, no, this way has got to be better. But you trust God at his word? You'll never be disappointed. Not one time in my life have I taken God at his word, even though I thought otherwise or felt otherwise, and have I been disappointed. Never. Not once. You may feel disappointed at first, but time will tell that God's way was right and wise. So the word of God takes fools and turns us into sages. The word of God takes fools and makes us wise men like Solomon, because we get the wisdom of Jesus. It takes a man who by all the world's standards may be successful and smart, but who's actually a fool, and turns us into a humble wise man. There is no true wise man or woman who is not humble. No such thing as a wise person who's not humble. There's just no such thing. Humility is a requirement for wisdom, because it requires that you aren't leaning on your own understanding, but that you're leaning on the Lord's truth. I liked what Calvin said. He said, God shows us by this, that what kind of scholars God requires, namely those who are fools in their own estimation. That's the kind of scholar you need to be. Don't lean in your own understanding. The precepts of the Lord rejoice the heart. They bring true happiness. They bring joy that is unexplainable. Do you know how God's world is supposed to work? Did you make it? It's like Job, right? God, what did God ask him? He's telling God, this isn't the right, you know, I didn't do anything. You know, what did I do? And then God never answers him. He just asks him a bunch of questions. He just says, where were you when I did this? Where were you when I made that? You think you know how the world is supposed to work? Nope. God made it. Let him tell you the way it's supposed to be. And guess what? When you follow God and take him at his word, it rejoices the heart. It brings about true joy. Joy, not wealth and health and all the trappings of this life in this world, but guess what? Joy in the midst of trial. Joy in the midst of sickness. Joy in the midst of pain. When you keep God's word, when you trust his word, it brings that. God's word enlightens the eyes. It brings about radiance to the soul. It's like the idea here is looking at a bedazzling jewel. And it just amazes you. Well, that's what God's word is to be like. That's what the desire for God's word should be like. And then we see that God's word endures forever. It will never return void. God's word will endure when everything else has gone away. When the United States doesn't exist anymore, guess what? God's word is still sure. Rome fell. Guess what? God's word, still sure. When your life falls apart, guess what? God's word is still sure. It endures forever. And everything he promises, it's got that firm foundation. You trust in Christ. You trust in his word. You trust in what he says. There's a new heavens and a new earth. Jesus is coming back. He's going to raise that dead body. He's going to restore that health. He's going to give all, not in this life, but in the life to come. He's going to give all those things tenfold. And so if all these things are true, and they are, then we should be able to say what verse 10 and 11 said. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. This word of God that reveals the will of God to you is so precious. You need to love it more than money. You need to love it more than money. Don't tell me you're not tempted to love money more than the word of God, because I know you are. You know, old used metaphor, it's kind of silly, but it kind of does reveal our heart, doesn't it? You know, if there was $1 million waiting at church, if you first person there at 5 a.m., you'll be there, right? There's $1 million in the Bible. You had to wake up at 5 a.m. every day to read it, because that's the only time you're going to get it in. You're going to do it. But you know why? Because you love money more than God's word. But the man of God, the woman of God, should love God's word more than money. Oh, you should love his word and what's revealed in it more than keeping your job. You willing to lie to keep your job? Or would you rather keep God's word because it's more precious? Are you willing to compromise on what is righteous, holy, and just because your boss asks you to do it? Or because it's going to get you ahead faster in your career? Do you love God's money, God's word more than money? Oh, because it's more precious than any of that. When you understand what you have in the word of God, you understand that it's far better than all of that, than all the money. And it's better than pleasure. It's better than the best honey, you know, the honey right from the honeycomb. It's better than any kind of pleasure that you could imagine. Pleasure can make you foolish. The pleasureness of sin can make you foolish. Make decisions that, in your right mind, you're like, why would I ever do that? Oh, but trusting God, his word, is better than whatever pleasure that can be offered in the world. God's word has more to offer you than that. Do you desire it more? Do you understand that it's sweeter than all of the things that are even good things? It's better than, money's not bad in itself, it's what we do with it, right? It's the idolatry of it. God's word is more desirable even than riches gained by righteousness. It's better even than the pleasures that we enjoy in this life that are whole, that are good. God's word is more. So do you desire it more? then you should be in it more. You should be reading it more. You should be diligent to hear the word of God preached, because it's more desirable than gold or pleasure. And in them, we are warned. We're going to move a little quick here, but and in keeping them is great reward. The scriptures are valuable because they warn us of the danger of sin, and they show us the great reward there is in walking before God with a clear conscience, walking in holiness and righteousness. So when you examine the Word of God and you especially look at His commands, what is your usual response? Woe is me, I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell among a people of unclean lips, right? I mean, you're beholding the holiness of God in the scriptures, so your response should be like Isaiah. Woe is me. You see that God's word is all these things. It's all these good things. And it has all of this contained in it. And then you look at yourself and you're like, I'm not even close. I didn't even keep a fraction of it. So what is David's response? It's a plea for help. That's how this psalm closes. In fact, I would say this is the point of this psalm. He reflects on all these other things, brings us to this point. A plea for help. Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. He sees all of the things that are written in God's word, and he understands, as he says in Psalm 51, I was conceived in sin. From my very birth in my nature is corrupted by sin. And so every part of me is corrupted by sin, and that means that I even sin in ignorance. That's why he has to be cleansed from hidden faults. He says, who can discern his errors? It's a rhetorical question. The answer is, on your own, you can't. There are hidden faults in you that by yourself, in your own understanding, you can't discern them. They are sins that you do not know. And these unintentional sins are still sin. They are not lesser. Look, Leviticus 4, 27 through 28 makes a provision in the law for unintentional sins. It says, now if any one of the common people sins unintentionally in doing any of the things which the Lord has commanded not to be done and becomes guilty, if his sin which he has committed is made known to him, then he shall bring for his offering a goat, a female, without a defect for his sin which he has committed. So there are unintentional sins. Now, that's why David prays here. God, declare me innocent of hidden faults. Help me to discern my errors. Help me to not be held. Please don't hold me accountable for these sins, God, that I'm even unaware of. He asks God to declare him innocent. That is, to not hold these things against him. He recognizes that apart from the grace of God, he's condemned. But he pleads for help. That should be a response from the Word of God. When we're confronted with the Word of God and we see our sins, the proper response is not, oh, I'm going to go, I got this. I'm going to do everything that the Bible says. And then you fail, right? Your response is, God, help me. Help me, God. I am a sinner. Declare me innocent. Cleanse me of even unintentional sin. And what does God say in his word? 1 John, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. This is the thing that is so wonderful, saints. When you recognize your need of God and you plea with him for help, he is faithful and just to forgive you your sins and cleanse you of all unrighteousness through Christ alone. What hope there is for us. when we cry out to God, which is the proper response when we see the wonderful things written in the Word, God hears this prayer because it's according to His will, and He answers. He also says, keep back your servant from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me, then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. These are sins that are premeditated. They are willful sins. They are sins that you know what God's word says and you say, I don't care, I'm doing it anyways. And every man and woman of God recognizes that in yourself you have the ability and the possibility of doing that, but God. And that's why he prays, keep me from it. Pastor Matt has said many times, one of his prayers has been, Lord, if I would live in a way that would bring dishonor to your name, that I would turn away from you or do anything, just take me away, kill me. God, keep me from presumptuous sins. Don't let them have dominion over me. Recognize that sin is so dangerous and powerful that it can dominate your life and take you back to be its slave master. But God, you're dependent on him. You're dependent on him for salvation, and you're dependent on him for sanctification. And when you're dependent on God for this, then you will have a blameless life. Yes, we are not condemned, and we are blameless in Jesus, but I think he means here a blameless life like an elder is called to have. An elder is to be one who literally is walking blamelessly. It doesn't mean without any faults, but it does mean that there is no known, willful, constant sin against God. Blameless. That's possible with the Holy Spirit, by God's restraint of sin on your life. And so then he closes, let the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in your sight. That should be your constant prayer, saints. Ask God that the words of your mouth, oh, we sin so much with our mouth, don't we? The things we say, promises we make that we don't keep, lies, all sorts of things that ways we sin with our mouth. As James said, who can control their tongue? It's like a restless fire. But what do? We cry out to God in dependence. Let the words of my mouth and even the meditations of my heart, which all that stuff comes out of my mouth from, let it be pleasing in your sight only by your help, O God. And then he closes, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. He's used the word Lord here as he's talked about the law. This is God's covenant name. This is the Lord who has redeemed from the pit. This is the Lord who has taken you out of the slavery of sin, out of Egypt, and has brought you into the promised land to be with Christ. This is the Lord, the Savior, the King, the Ruler, the one who loves you and is your Savior. And he says, you are my rock and my Redeemer. Can you say that this morning, saints? Is he your rock and your Redeemer? If he's your rock, then he is the one to whom you have run and you have hidden yourself in. He is the rock to protect you from the wrath of God. He is the rock and the sure foundation upon which you can stand. He is the rock, the one who is your protector and your shield. He is your redeemer. Do you trust him as redeemer? He is the one who has purchased your life from the pit, from the slavery of sin. He came into that nasty, ugly place where you were on for sale by sin. And Jesus purchased you as a redeemer. And he made you his own. And he freed you from that sin. And he shows you the glory of God on display in creation and in the Word, so that you can call out with a sincere heart, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. And if you have any hope of keeping his word, it's because he is your rock and your redeemer. You want to delight in the word of God? He needs to be your rock and redeemer first. Trust in Jesus alone as your rock and redeemer, and then delight in his word. Delight to do his word. 2021 will be a great year if you're dependent on the Word of God. It will be a great year if you're trusting, not in your own understanding, but on the Word of God. It'll be a great year if the Lord is your rock and your Redeemer, and it doesn't matter what happens in life. Yeah, there's going to be things that you might grieve about. There's going to be pain and sorrow. But the hope, when you have Jesus as your rock and you're trusting in his word, the wise man builds his life upon the rock of Jesus. The foolish man builds his life on the sand that leads to destruction. So commit not just to reading the word, picking a Bible plan this year, but delighting in and crying out to God to help you to live the word of God this year. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We ask, Lord, that you would help us in these things. We cry to you for help, God, because we see your glory on display. We see your truth in the word. We understand that everything you ask of us is good and righteous and just, that nothing in your word is defiled, and that everything that you affirm and everything that you condemn is right. And Lord, we delight to do your will. We delight to keep your commandments because we love you, because you first loved us. When we see your word, God, sometimes we are driven to despair because we see our own failings and weakness. But help us, instead of focusing on ourselves, to look to Christ and to plea for help, that this year we might be more holy, that this year we might be more righteous, that this year we might walk more humbly before you. Help us to be quick to repent. Help us to be quick to have faith. Help us to be quick to trust your word and to not lean on our own understanding. Humble us, O God. Humble us in any way that you please, O God. Thank you for the humbling of this last year. Thank you for how you have humbled us to the dust. We ask, Lord, that our hope would be in you alone, and that we would trust in your word, which reveals your truth to us. Thank you, God, for loving us, for condescending and giving us your revelation. We are so undeserving, and we thank you, God. And we give you all the glory, for you are worthy of praise, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen.